I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, if you'll turn there this morning with me. Our text is Daniel chapter 3, and follow me as I read this, just the first seven verses of this chapter. This is the story of the three Hebrew boys that are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And we have in the first seven verses this dedication of a great golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This was six centuries before the time of Christ. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter in a moment, but I wanted to start with that section. Let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from His Word today. Our Father and our God, we ask You to come down by Your Spirit to be here today to minister to our souls and to give us, Father, understanding of this text, of this amazing story of courage of these three young Hebrew boys who defied a king, who refused to worship the gods of their culture, of their day, who were willing to go into a fiery furnace for the cause of truth and righteousness. Great God, speak to our hearts today from Your Word, and we'll give You glory if we pray this in Thy name. Amen. We've said as we've started this study in the book of Daniel, it's an amazing book. It's a book of prophecy. And we've seen already in this book that there are a series of tests that God's people have faced. In chapter 1, if you go back and look at verse 8 in chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends are carried away into captivity after the destruction of Jerusalem, they're brought to this foreign land, and they're in the service of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 8, Daniel, in this time, in this place, in a foreign land, refused to compromise his convictions. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." This was the first test that Daniel faced and his three friends. They were perhaps asked to eat, to drink things that perhaps were offered to idols, and he refused to defile himself, and he stood against the pressure of that hour. Gives us an example of what it means to stand alone in a difficult time. He made a decision. We talked about the importance of making godly decisions. In chapter 2, we see again Daniel and his three friends in a predicament. The wise men of Babylon could not interpret the king's dream, and so a decree went forth that all these wise men, which Daniel and his three friends were associated with, were all to be killed. And Daniel makes a godly appeal to the king and to his servants to give time, and God delivered them in chapter 2, verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel makes an appeal. He says, don't be so hasty in wanting to kill all these wise men. Give me time to go to my God to see if he'll reveal the dream of the king to me. And if so, I will reveal this dream. And so they kind of backed off this hasty decision. Of course, God revealed the dream to Daniel, and of course, they passed in an amazing way. The third test we have in this book comes in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the text I just read, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up this monstrous idol of gold, about 90 feet high, 6 feet wide, and he brings in a great orchestra of music, and when the music starts, the singing goes, everyone was to bow down and worship this gold image. Daniel's not mentioned in this particular story of Daniel chapter 3. Just Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, his three friends are the ones that are mentioned in the story. We would assume that Daniel himself would not bow down to this golden idol. Perhaps Daniel was on business, was away from the capital. Maybe he was on an errand for the king. He's not involved in this particular story. These are the three friends. These three Hebrew boys whose names have been changed, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they refused to worship the gods of Babylon. They refused to bow down. Because of that, we're going to see that they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, the book of Daniel, as we've been going through it, is an amazing book. It's a book of prophecy. And we saw in chapter 2 that the great prophecy was given to Daniel through the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and it revealed the coming of a number of great civilizations, great empires. And we said that there are those who attack the book of Daniel and say it's not prophecy, but history. Because if it's prophecy, it's hard to get around the fact that this book is the Word of God. And so they try to discredit the book of Daniel and say it was written at a later date rather than 6 centuries before Christ. Of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the 1940s make it very clear that this is not a book written as history looking back, but it was prophecy looking forward. So the book of Daniel has great significance. In chapter 2 last week, as we looked at this particular book, we also saw not only the rise and fall of great empires, which was a prophecy given to Daniel, but we saw in chapter 2 a magnificent example of God's sovereignty over the nations. And we also saw the great prediction of what God's plan is for his church and his kingdom. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, there we see what God is going to do with his church, with his kingdom. This is God's plan for the ages. In verse 34, it says, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here in this story in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he sees this great image, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part iron and part clay. And he didn't know what that dream meant. And God revealed the dream to Daniel, and he said, "This is what your dream means, O king. This great image is a picture of the great empires of the world. You, O king, are the head of gold." That's Babylon. "But after your empire is gone, another empire will arise. That's the empire of the Medes and Persians. That's the arms and chest of silver. And after that empire fades from history, there'll be a third great empire, the Greek empire with Alexander the Great. That's the belly and thighs of brass. And then after that empire, there'll be another one, a strong empire, mighty and powerful, the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. And after the Roman Empire is destroyed, there'll be other little empires, the little federations and kingdoms that will come together. That's the feet, part iron and part clay. And in this dream," he says to the king, "God has revealed to you what is going to happen in history. one great empire after another. But in your dream, you also saw a little stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, meaning it was a miraculous event. There was no human agency involved, and this little stone strikes this great statue on its feet and cracks, rivet all up through the statue, and eventually the whole great image comes crashing down. And then that little stone begins to grind and pound and pummel the residue of that statue into fine dust. And the wind blows it away so that nothing is remaining. That is, the great statue that represented all the kingdoms that will be arise on in history, that little stone destroys them all. And then the little stone miraculously begins to grow. It becomes a rock, becomes a boulder, becomes a hill, becomes a mountain, and it fills the whole earth. That little stone fills the earth. And it's a picture of the advance of God's kingdom in the world. What an amazing picture this is. Now, the book of Daniel, for us to understand it, we're talking about 586 B.C., 6 centuries before Christ. The southern kingdom of Judah has been destroyed by their sins and disobedience. God raised up the Chaldeans, and this great empire out of Babylon destroys the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is sacked, burned, millions killed, millions destroyed, thousands are carried into captivity. And while they're into captivity, Daniel and his three friends are three faithful Hebrew young men who now in Babylon are put under the test to either continue their faith and worshiping God or whether they would compromise with the gods of their age. Now, I need to say something about this, because when we look at the book of Daniel, I want you to understand Daniel's place in Scripture. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. From the book that was first written, Genesis, to the last book, Revelation, these 66 books have one common theme, and it's the coming of a Messiah. It's the coming of the Son of God to provide salvation for mankind. This book reveals to us the true faith, the true religion in the world. It's the religion revealed to us from the living and true God. All other religions and all other gods are false religions and false gods. But to understand the book of Daniel, we need to understand it in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure we tie all these things together. This is an amazing book, prophecy fulfilled. It reveals tests that God's people faced and how they faced these difficulties, how they resisted the false gods of their hour and their day. It's all about the gospel of Jesus in a sense, because this book is confirming to us what everything else Scripture says about. What is this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The word gospel means good news. To have good news would imply there's also bad news to be heard. And so it is. The Bible reveals to us both good news and bad news. Now, the bad news is this. And I put it carefully here because I'm not saying this is bad, but for the sinner, for the unbeliever, here's the news that is frightening, that should be alarming to the person who doesn't know Christ. The bad news would be to them is that you have sinned against the law of God. We might summarize the law of God by the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery or steal or lie and covet. That's a summary of the law of God. And the bad news is that every man, every woman born in this world is born a sinner. They have a heart that has a propensity, a tendency, a inclination to sin and do wrong. And not only do we have a sinful heart, we break the laws of God in our mind and in our thoughts and by our activities. The Bible also teaches that the God who made us is holy, infinitely holy, pure and righteous. And he cannot tolerate sin. If God did not judge sin, he would not be God. He's holy. He's just, and he demands that if you are going to stand in his presence, you must be holy as well. But if you and I try to keep the law of God, we can never keep it perfectly. So there's a great problem the Bible's revealing to us, and the problem is this. God is holy, we are sinful, and God demands that in order for us to stand before him, we must be as pure and as holy as he is. And that's the problem. I look at my life, I look at all that I've done or I can do, and I realize this is a gigantic problem. I can't possibly keep the law of God perfectly. And if God demands perfection and righteousness, then how in the world will I ever get to heaven? That's where the good news comes in. This triune God of Father, Son, Holy Spirit sent his Son to earth to become flesh. That's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And his Son comes as a babe born in Bethlehem. And for 33 years as he lives on this earth, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, He never has an impure or unrighteous thought. In word, in action, in deed, he keeps the law of his Father perfectly. He renders back to the law of God a perfect obedience. And that's good news, because when God, by his sovereign grace, touches your heart and draws you to himself, and gives you the gift of repentance, and you turn from your sins, and you believe on the Lord Jesus, the righteousness, the obedience, the perfection of the Son of God is transferred to you and covers you, so that when God looks upon the believing, repenting sinner, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the beauty, the holiness of Jesus covering us. But the other part of the good news is this. He not only covers us with the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God goes to Calvary, to the cross. 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus was nailed on a cross, bleeding and suffering and dying as a sacrifice for sin. And on that cross, all of my sin and all of your sin is transferred to him. And that's what we call justification by faith. His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. So how can a holy God take a person like me, or a person like you, and receive you into heaven? He does it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He lived the life we could not live. He kept the law on our behalf. He died the death we should have died. He died in our place, bearing our sins and our guilt and our crimes. And when the Holy Spirit works in your heart and gives you the ability to believe and trust in Christ, this great transaction is done. It's sealed. That's why Paul says to the people at Rome that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And he says that also in Romans 10, verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news. To understand the book of Daniel, we need to understand its place in history. Daniel's being given revelation, fulfilled prophecies that give the Bible its incredible authority. And these stories are true. These are not make-believe things. This is true. This is an amazing book. But you see it in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But now in Daniel chapter 3, we have this unique story about these three boys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're in Babylon. The king makes this golden image, and he has this orchestra. And when the music starts, everybody's to bow down and worship this great golden image. And these three young men, they're in a predicament. They're in a place. They're in a false in another culture with false gods. Everybody's doing it, everyone's conforming, and they've got to make a decision. Will we bow down and be like everybody else? Will we worship the gods of Babylon? Will we worship this golden image that's 90 feet high? And they chose to say this to the king: we will not worship your gods. We will not worship and bow down to that idol. The king was very angry. If you don't bow down and obey me, he says, I am going to have you thrown into a fiery furnace. Look at chapter 3, if you will, real quickly. This is what happens, and we go down at verse 8 where we pick up our story. Therefore, at that time, the certain Chaldeans came forward, and they accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, they said, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a midst of a burning fiery furnace. These men that come into the king Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to squeal on these three boys. They said in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. King, you want to know who they are? We'll tell you. He gives them their names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid the due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And I say amen to that. These three young men, what was their charge? What were they upset with them about? It says there, they do not serve your gods. I want to say, before I'm done today, I'm going to tell you, there are gods in our culture. There are little false gods in our little deities in our American culture. In our land today, there are gods. And you, as a professing Christian, you have to make a decision. Am I going to worship the gods of this culture? Am I going to worship the gods of this age? Or will I be true to the living God of heaven? That was the charge. They do not worship your gods. And I want to tell you something. If you don't worship the gods of the hour in which you live, if you don't go along with the compromises and the sins of American life, you will pay a price as well. So we have in the first seven verses, the king sets up this great image and he dedicates it and tells people to worship it. We have in verses then 8 down to verse 12, we have the disobedience of these three Hebrew boys. We will not worship the gods of this culture. Then we come now to verse 13, and we're going to see that they're going to be brought before the king and they're going to put their trust in the living God. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave commandment to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is it true? Hey, the world's watching us. And if we don't worship the gods of the hour in which we live, if we don't cave in to the false gods of our culture, people notice that. And if you don't conform to what they expect you to conform to, you're going to pay a price. Verse 15, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. You see, the culture we live in, it wants to force us, wants to mold everybody into its own fallen image. If you do these things, good. You're a good American citizen if you follow all the garbage that's being taught us today. If you conform to the world system today. If you go along with all the nonsense. If you go along with all the nonsense today, good for you. But you dare speak truth. You dare stand up against the nonsense in our culture, you're going to pay a price. He says, good. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He's throwing down, he's throwing a gauntlet down. He's throwing the smack down here to these men. And verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Their hearts were fixed. They were already in tune with the living God. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. They accept the challenge. They basically are saying to the king, we're not afraid of you. And we're not going to be conformed to the culture in which we live. And we're not going to worship the false gods of Babylon. And by the way, American culture is a Babylonian culture. It's a culture with many false gods. And there are people, even so-called professing Christians, worshiping the gods of Babylon, the gods of our culture. But they said, you have a furnace? And you threaten us with our God. He is able, because he's powerful and sovereign and mighty, he's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He can deliver us from your hand. But look at verse 18. But if not, now they've thought of everything. They're willing to count the cost. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Magnificent standing for faith. Three young men, far from home, in a pagan land, threatened with death of a cruel type, thrown into a fiery furnace. They said, no, we will not worship your gods. And our God will deliver us. But if not, doesn't matter, because we're going to obey him. No matter, but whether we live or die, we will obey him. What faith. What courage. So we have in verse 19 down to verse 25, we have the king's wrath explodes and they're thrown into a fiery furnace, and miraculously they're delivered. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. In other words, he is furious, he's angry. He stood back, his countenance changes. He doesn't say it, but this is what he's thinking. You arrogant three little pipsqueaks, I'm the king of Babylon, and you're going to defy me. He's in his heart, he's seething with rage. You think you can defy me? He doesn't know who God is. You will defy me. Calls his servants over, heat that furnace, heat it as hot as you can possibly make it, get that fire going. These three boys have a date with that furnace. He commanded the mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice they were to be bound and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men, verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They were thrown in. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, the guys that take the three Hebrew boys to throw them into the furnace, they are scorched and die by the flames come belching out of that furnace as they tumble the three Hebrew boys into that fiery place. And it says in verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And here's a story in the Bible that is thrilling. You say, Pastor, do you believe in miracles? If I did not believe in miracles, why would I believe the Bible? The greatest miracle of all is the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I absolutely believe in miracles. And this doesn't surprise me that God is able to do what we see here. Our God's a great God. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? The counselor said to the king, "True, O king." Yep, there were three men sent in there. And the king says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." But notice what he says in verse 25. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." They were thrown in bound, but they're loose, and they're walking in the midst of the fire. If you compromise with the gods of this world, you are bound, and you'll be a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when you're really free. And if you are thrown into a fiery furnace, whether the fiery furnace is a literal fiery furnace, or whether your fiery furnace is affliction and persecution and rejection and all these other things, you will never be alone because the Lord Jesus will be with you. He saw not just the three. There's one, two, three. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I see a fourth one. I see four men walking in the midst of that furnace. They're loose. We tie them up, but they're loose. They're walking in the midst of the fire. And there's a fourth one with them, like unto the Son of God. Well, this is an amazing miracle. And in verse 26, to the end of the chapter, we have the king's praise here and his decree. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected by the smell of the fire, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And here the story, it begins and it ends with these three boys in a foreign land, in a godless pagan culture. And they said to the king, to the people of that hour, to their culture, "We will not worship your gods." And they were thrown into a fiery furnace, but they weren't alone. Now, that's a story. It's a miracle that took place, and I've tried to put it in context in the whole Bible. I've tried to explain, again, that we only can understand this story if we understand the gospel about which the whole Bible is about. But there are lessons that we can apply from this story to our life today in America. And I want to just go over some of these lessons as I close here and just share with you what we can apply to our hearts. First of all, I want to say I believe in miracles. And this is only one of the many, many miracles in the Bible. Jesus performed miracles. There are other miracles. But we believe in a God who's sovereign. He works miracles, and he's working miracles today. And he heals. I saw a miracle just a couple of years ago when my son Jeremy was very ill in a cross-country race in Louisville, Kentucky, and almost died. We took him to a hospital, and I had asked Pastor Bill to pray for him while he was on a table going through a seizure. His blood sugar level had become dangerously low, so low he would have normally died. And Bill laid his hands on my son's head, prayed in his ear. I turned to the Tennessee assistant, and I said, "Do you have an ambulance coming?" And the young lady said, "Yes." And I turned back to look at my son, who was writhing through a seizure. And within 15, 20 seconds, just like that, he was completely healed and lying there like on the Sea of Galilee in a calmness. Three times the doctor at the hospital said, I look at the blood sugar level when your son came in, there's no explanation why he did not die. Except God works miracles and answers prayer. Just as these three Hebrew boys were expected to worship the gods of their day, you are today in America, you are expected to worship the gods of our culture. You're put under great pressure to worship the gods in America, to worship, to conform, to bow down. Look at verse 12 of our chapter. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods. People will notice if you don't serve the gods of our culture. And if you don't serve the gods of our culture, there is a fiery furnace waiting for you. It may not be a literal fiery furnace, but there will be ridicule. There will be persecution. There'll be scorn and rejection, and you'll be ostracized if you don't bow down to the gods of American culture, of our false pagan land. I saw in the news not too long ago, there was a Christian that was being appointed by the president to be in one of his cabinet appointees, and Bernie Sanders was grilling this appointee. And the man that was appointed was a professing Christian, and Bernie Sanders had gone through and read his various statements on his website and the blogs and so forth. He says, "So you are a Christian?" The guy says, "Yes." He says, "Well, I want to just ask you something. This was just outrageous." He said, "Is it true that you believe that Jews go to hell? Do you really believe that Muslims go to hell? Do you really believe that if people don't believe in Jesus, don't believe the way you do? You really believe that?" And the guy should have said, "Absolutely, I believe that. That's what the Bible says." But the poor guy, they get embarrassed for whatever reason. They're not prepared to answer these questions, and he's fumbling all over himself. He should have said, "Absolutely, I believe what the Bible says. It's the Word of God." And Bernie Sanders was trying to make this man look like a fool because he believed in the exclusivity of the gospel, that unless you bow and repent to the Lord Jesus, you're going to face the wrath of God. I would have answered it this way. I would have said, "Absolutely, I believe that. But not only that, let me tell you this. I'm not falling for your nonsense here. I stand where the Word of God stands, and every Christian throughout history has believed this. But not just that. You ask any Catholic, you ask any Jew, you ask any Muslim, and they'll tell you the same thing. They have their point of view as well. And Muslims will say that non-Muslims don't go to paradise. And Jews will tell you that non-Jews won't go to paradise to be with Abraham. Every culture, and Catholics, if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're not going to go to heaven. So don't pull this on me." I wouldn't have stood for that for one second. But there is a price to pay. If you do not bow to the gods of this culture, you will pay a price. So that brings the question that I know you're all asking. What are the gods of American culture? They are many. And it's possible for those who profess to be Christians to fall prey to these gods of American culture. And we have to be very, very careful. One of the gods that's in this culture that people worship is the god of pleasure. Things that we find delight and pleasure in. And some are very vile and evil, and some are not necessarily evil in themselves. But if taken out of context and gone to great lengths, we can take a good thing and make it a bad thing. When I think of the gods of pleasure, I think of sex, drugs, drink, the entertainment world, even sports. All these things can be gods that we worship. And our focus is so focused on the entertainment and all the things that we can buy and enjoy. And sometimes they're evil, sometimes they're not, but you can be abused. And you have to make a decision in your life. am I going to bow down to the God of pleasure in American culture? And another God that's prominent in our land today is the God of materialism. The people live for accumulating things. And they lust after things, and they have to have more, and it has to be the best. And they will live and die for materialism. And another God that people worship today is they worship themselves. We call it the God of self-love, where people are so caught up with me, how I feel, what I think. It's like people in American culture, we are our own star in our own movie. It's the movie about me. And I'm the lead character, and everything in the movie is about me, and everyone should worship me because I'm the center of my universe. It's all about love, self-love. Oh, there's another God we worship in our American culture. It's the God of humanism, where we make man the measure of all things. And we face great problems racially, politically, economically, in various other philosophical ways. Instead of looking to the God of the Bible and looking to His law to give us direction on how we should live our lives and order our lives, we look to man. And we look to man and to government to solve all of our problems. And I want to tell you that the government does not have all the answers. And if you worship the God of humanism, you look to the state to fix all and take care of all the problems and our needs, the state will fail. It will always fail. We need to look to the living God and look to His word. These are false gods. Now, there are false religions in our land today. They're proliferating. We have millions of people coming to our land from all over the world. They're bringing all kinds of gods and temples and mosques and places of worship that are false. And any religion that does not own Jesus Christ as the Son of God and own Him as Lord is an antichrist. So we got to be careful of all those other religions as well. I want to say this. There is a way that you can worship the true God. You can go to places to worship the true and living God and worship Him in a way that's not acceptable to Him. The two sons of Aaron offered strange fire on the altar, and Nadab and Abihu were slain because they worshiped incorrectly. There are those who claim to be Christians. They're worshiping God with false fire. They have strange fire on the altar. You say, well, is it possible that we could worship the true and living God and worship Him incorrectly, worship in a way that's not pleasing to Him, that we could incur the wrath and judgment of God? Absolutely. If you want to read the book on worship, what the Bible teaches about worship, I explain what biblical throne room worship is all about. And literally today, it's difficult to find a church in America where they are worshiping God biblically. I hear this all the time when people leave Berean and are scattered across the nation. They're trying to find a good church to worship in. They say, we cannot find a church that worships with throne room worship. There's either false fire or they're doing things that are a disgrace to the worship of God. One couple went down to Tennessee. They just were here to visit, going back. They said they're going to move back to the Flint area because they said, we cannot find a church in our area that worships like Berean. I'm speaking at a conference in Manchester, England in March, and I have two topics to speak on: casual worship and careless worship. I could add a third, call it carnal worship. That's fleshly worship. It really bothers me that people today dumb down the church and dumb down the worship, and come, they do away with the pulpit, and they come to church like they've come out of a ball game or going to a picnic, or they've just been cleaning the garage, or they've been doing work in the basement. There's not a sense that we come into a sanctuary where the God of the universe is present, the God who is holy and infinite, transcendent and mighty and sovereign, a God who's given us, who has given us principles and verses to follow on how we approach Him and how we worship Him. There are those who act as if God has not told us how we should approach Him. It doesn't matter if somebody throws off a proof text here or there, scatters little tidbits of Scripture. We are to preach the Word and to approach God in a way that's biblical. These pastors that come before God in a casual, flippant manner are not helping the culture. They're hurting it more than they're helping. They're not part of the solution. They're part of the problem. I want to remind all of you, God's watching you and He's watching me. And we're going to be tested whether we bow down to the gods of our hour, of our day. We're going to be tested whether we're going to bow down to the American idols. If you obey God, He's going to bless you. If you disobey God, you're going to pay a price. If you conform to the gods and idols of this land, of this hour, the paganism of humanism and the paganism of a country that's gone far away from truth, you compromise with that. And many people compromise because they do this: I don't want to pay the price. If I pay the price, I'm going to be ostracized and persecuted and ridiculed and mocked. And I might not get the promotions, and I'm going to have difficulties along the way. My friend, I'll tell you this. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not fear those who can kill you, but you better fear the one who can throw your soul into hell. Do not fear man. But perhaps the greatest lesson coming out of this story here is the fact that when you stand for truth and you stand with Christ and worship Him and obey Him, you do not stand alone. Nebuchadnezzar said to his counselors, "Did I not command you to throw three men into that furnace bound?" "Yes, you did. But I see four, and they're loose, they're walking around, and they're not hurt. And the fourth is like unto the Son of God." The joy of the Christian life centers on this: that as I walk with God in this world, I do not walk alone. I walk with Him, and He walks with me. J. Oswald Smith said this, the old poet: "I walked alone with Jesus in a fellowship divine. I walked alone with Jesus in a fellowship divine." What a joy to walk with Jesus in a dark world. You walk alone with Jesus, and He walks with you. Whatever we face in life, the Lord Jesus is there. The story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is a thrilling story, but it's a story that reminds us that we're tested and God's watching. Will you walk alone? But will you walk alone with Jesus? That's the question. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for these who are gathered here today, and pray, Lord, Your blessing upon every life. Help us, Lord, not to worship the gods of this world, but may we worship You, the living and true God, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may we be taught that worship is coming into Your house to hear the word and the sacraments and to hear the means of grace through these things. Father, may our worship be pleasing in Your sight. May our hearts be obedient. And may we be the people, Lord, that give You glory. And we have great faith, Father, that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it's going to fill the earth. It's going to become a great mountain. Your kingdom is a great kingdom. And we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.